The day that a person becomes born again is the best day of his life, bar none. It's better than the day on which he was initially brought into this world, the day he was born physically. It was better than the day that he did the most momentous thing of his entire life. It was better than any day on which he reached a long-term goal. No matter what that was, if he was a believer and received the Nobel Prize or won a gold medal in the Olympics, or thinking of the events of later on this day, won a diamond-studded ring in the Super Bowl. If he's a believer, he can look at that as a secondary thing. The best day of his life took place when he came to know Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen to that. Before that day, he was spiritually dead and lifeless, spiritually blind, spiritually ensnared, entrapped, enslaved by sin. Everything he did, even things he considered to be good things, were done for reasons that were wrong, reasons that did not glorify his Creator. Without even realizing it, he was at odds with God, seeking his own will, not God's will, seeking vainly to live his life, however he chose to live it, and keeping God at arm's length, living independent from God, dealing with God as if he were a consultant. I'll call you when I need you. His entire life was an unending accumulation of offenses, insults, injuries, and guilt against God's will, and against God's glory. At the moment of his conversion, all of that was swept away, never to be recalled by God, never to bring it up to him again to embarrass him or humiliate him or make him feel guilty. As the prophet Isaiah put it, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." The condemnation of the law, which hung over his head like Damocles' sword, was lifted off and taken away. Not only have this person's past spiritual problems been resolved, but a whole new future has opened up before him as he received new birth. He has begun to live in the light of God's grace rather than the oppressive darkness of sin's corruption and death. Spiritual freedom has replaced his old enslavement to sin because the cross has broken the back of sin in his life. Although it's still an enemy, it's a crippled enemy now. His future will never again be what his past once was. He will stumble from time to time, inevitably. But he'll never again love his sin as he once did. He no longer has the dread, the terrifying dread of the specter of hell. He anticipates spending eternity in the delights of his Savior's presence, in the delights of heaven, in the delight of knowing he has now a personal holiness given to him by God that will make him fit for heaven forever. And he can sing with the old Wesleyan hymn, happy day, when Jesus washed my sin away. He taught me how to watch and pray, to live rejoicing every day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sin away. In today's text, we will consider that blessed conversion of Philip. From the Holy Spirit's point of view, we will read that Jesus found Philip. From Philip's point of view, he will tell his friend Nathanael, "We have found him, Messiah." And as we will see, both descriptions of Philip's conversion are correct, though the first one lies behind and within and over and beyond Philip's finding the Lord. Let's look first at the point of view of the Holy Spirit. Jesus found Philip. We see that in the first two verses of our text, John 1, verses 43 and 44. There we read, the next day he, Christ, purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. This was the next day after Andrew and the apostle John had met Jesus, spoken with him, come to believe in him, and became his followers. Apparently, John and Andrew, as well as their brothers, Peter and James, respectively followed Jesus at this point, crossed over the Jordan River with him, and traveled west from there toward Galilee. They were east of the Jordan River. They were beyond the Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan River, as Scripture refers to it. Now they cross over, and they turn west, and they're headed toward Galilee. They may have gone around the north end of Lake Galilee. That would have been the most logical approach. And that would have taken them right through the city of Bethsaida, which happened to be both Andrew and Peter's hometown as well as Philip's hometown. Even though Andrew and Philip no longer lived there, they had moved to Capernaum in the meantime, but they grew up there, so they were thought of as people from Bethsaida. The name Bethsaida means fisher town, or literally house of fish. So this was probably a fishing village where fishermen who made their living on the waters of Lake Galilee lived together. Whether or not it was here that Jesus actually met Philip, we aren't told. But we certainly get the impression from verse 43 that Jesus had gone to Bethsaida in search of Philip, looking for Philip. That was the purpose of it. He found him because he had gone there looking for Philip. Philip would later become one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Jesus had looked for and found Philip. Please understand this. Jesus had looked for and found Philip because God had chosen Philip and had given him to Jesus for this specific purpose. God had claimed Philip long before Philip was born. He had claimed Philip for his own. And when the time came, he took this one who was his own, Philip, and he gave him to his son, Jesus. In the upper room on the last night of Jesus' life, he prayed to the Father, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. If you're a born-again believer, it's because Jesus is the good shepherd who went and found you, one of the sheep who had been given to him by God, just like Philip. That was the whole point of Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. We read it in Luke 15. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go out after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The angels, as well as Jesus himself, rejoiced when he found you like a lost sheep, lost in sin, put you on his shoulders and brought you back to be with him. Now, a question might be asked at this point. Isn't the lost sheep in the parable there a Christian who's already saved but has wandered away from Christ? And the answer to that question is no. That's not what's happening there. He's one of God's elect, whom God has given to Jesus, but who hasn't yet believed in him unto eternal life. You say, where do you get that? I don't see that there. I get it out of John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep, these are sheep he owns, they belong to him, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now listen. And I give eternal life to them. What? I thought they had eternal life, that you're one of your sheep. No. Some of them are not, do not yet have eternal life. But they're given to Jesus by the Father. I take these sheep that belong to the Father. He's claimed them for His own. He gave them to me, and I give them eternal life. They belong to Him before they were saved. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because they now become born again. Jesus gave them eternal life. Now listen to the next verse. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, what does that mean? No one will ever take His elect away from Him, saved or unsaved. Philip was one of those lost sheep who had recognized Jesus' voice because he had been claimed by the Father and given to the Son by the Father, so that the Son, Jesus Christ, could then give him eternal life. And so are you, if Jesus has become your Savior and Shepherd. In Luke 19, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Can you say with John Newton, "I once was lost, but now I'm found because Jesus found me"? As Christ spoke to Philip, the power of the Holy Spirit went to work on his heart. So he knew intuitively that everything Christ said was true and that he could trust Him with his very soul. Jesus said, "Follow me." And Philip did so without a moment's hesitation, without any questions at all, binding himself to Jesus as one of Jesus' disciples, one of Jesus' flock. He was one of His flock. He was one of those given to Jesus for His flock. Now he bound himself by an act of his own will to that flock and to his shepherd. If God hadn't acted on Philip's heart, he never could have and he never would have responded in that way. In John 6, Jesus will teach, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In our own case, too. The Holy Spirit has borne witness of Christ in our own hearts. Amen. Philip illustrates the unpredictable grace of God. God's grace is absolutely unpredictable. You can't chart it. There's no point to working through any kind of statistics or probability charts. It has nothing to do with that. It's totally unpredictable. Philip illustrates the unpredictability of the grace of God. In every list of the apostles found in the Gospels, he is always the fifth apostle mentioned or named. Always right after the first four, the four who formed the sort of the kernel, the core of Jesus' 12-man apostolate. The first four are always Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and then fifth, Philip, in every one of the lists. Jesus seems to have gone looking specifically for Philip to find him because he was so important to Philip. Philip was so important to him, rather. And yet, as we examine Philip's life in the Gospels, it's very hard to justify that. It's very hard to explain why he would be so important to Jesus. It's so hard and difficult to figure out why specifically he would go to such efforts and go out of his way to find Philip. And yet, as we examine Philip's life in the Gospels, He never seems to have become very important. Either as a man of great faith, he just wasn't. Or as a man of great spiritual insight, he wasn't that either. At least not during the time recorded in the Gospels. In fact, it would be easy to characterize Philip as the wrong man. The man who, if Jesus had a headhunter looking for apostles, he would never have recommended Philip. For a number of reasons. First of all, he came from the wrong city, Bethsaida. In Matthew 11, Jesus will pronounce a woe on that city for its unbelief. Its residents just wouldn't believe. They resisted. They rejected Jesus. And in that woe, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, Bethsaida." Yet in spite of the tendency of Bethsaida's residents not to believe in Jesus, here you had this one Bethsaidan, Philip, just brimming with enthusiastic faith in Jesus. He beat the odds. Secondly, he had no religious or family or social connections to bring him to Jesus like all the others of the first six in the apostolate did. He had no John the Baptist to bring him to Jesus as John the Baptist brought Andrew and John. He didn't have Andrew and John to bring him to Jesus like they brought their brothers Peter and James. Philip would then go out and he would find Nathanael and he would bring him to Jesus, but there was nobody to bring Philip to Jesus. Jesus went looking for Philip himself because there was nobody to bring him to him. Thirdly, Philip had a Greek name, which would make him an object of real suspicion for Jews who lived in the south, particularly those who lived in Jerusalem. Those Jews were very particular. And if you had a Greek name, as Philip did, they would wonder about your family, whether or not they were kind of loose in their commitment to Judaism, whether they were ready to compromise with Greek culture, not just Greek language, but Greek culture itself. And Greek culture was depraved and corrupt, and the Jews in the south would have said, I'm not so sure about this guy. He doesn't come from a very good family. They wouldn't have named him Philip, that Greek name, if he did. Andrew was the only other apostle with a Greek name. All the others, including Judas Iscariot, had good Hebrew names. Fourth, Philip seems to have lacked a good understanding of who Jesus was as the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, where Micah 5:2 said the Messiah had to be born. Because when he introduces or describes Jesus to Nathanael, he describes him as Jesus of Nazareth, not Bethlehem. The son of Joseph. Well, Joseph certainly was his legal guardian, but he's the Son of God. God fathered Jesus. Now, it's true that Jesus hadn't yet revealed these truths to Philip, but he hadn't revealed them to Nathanael either, and Nathanael intuitively knew them. As soon as he meets Jesus, he refers to him as the King of Israel, the Son of God. And Nathanael figured that out. Philip didn't figure it out. Fifth, when Jesus tested Philip, or when Philip was tested by Jesus, I guess I could say, he failed the test. You see that in John 6. Jesus looks out on this great multitude of people who are following him right around Passover time. And he looks at Philip and he says, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And the correct answer, if Philip had been thinking correctly, would be, you know, I know how much money we have in the treasury. I know how many people there are here. It's not going to work. We're not going to be able to do this, but God could do it. Let's just trust God to provide bread for these people the way he provided manna for the Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 6 says, this he, Christ, was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip's answer shows that Philip wasn't operating on the level of faith at that point. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip looked the situation over. Philip made a few estimates and then a few quick calculations, and he came to the conclusion it simply can't be done. Nice idea, good idea. If we can plan ahead and set a little money apart next year at this time, probably we can do that, but not this year. And what did Jesus do? He just went ahead and miraculously provided bread for all those people. Philip just seemed to have a hard time staying up and catching what's going on here, figuring it out. Sixth, Philip brought people to Christ at the wrong time. In chapter 12, certain Greeks are going to come and say they want to talk to Jesus. Sir, we would wish to see Jesus. And they probably come to Philip because he too has that Greek name, speaks Greek. Philip and Andrew brought the matter to Jesus, who answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, men, I'm on my way to be crucified. It's too late for that now. Seventh, in the upper room, Philip made the wrong request of Christ. John 14 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Names him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? No other apostle apart from Peter gets that kind of stern, direct rebuke from Jesus. Aren't you glad for Philip? Aren't you glad that even if all you do and all you are is wrong by man's standards, all of it falls short, you can still be one of God's chosen, and Jesus will still go looking for you? As you look at Philip's faith, you see how little and scrawny and weak and faulty one's faith can be, and yet God will still save you based upon your faith. You don't have to have gigantic faith. A mustard seed's worth of faith will do the job. Philip didn't even understand enough about Jesus to be able to equate himself with Nathanael, who recognized Jesus as the Son of God. And his faith and spiritual awareness later on proved to be minimal at best. Yet by God's grace, here was Philip, his heart just wide open to believe in Jesus. Anything Jesus said about him, I believe it, he'd say. Whatever the truth is about you, I believe in you. Just tell me what the truth is, I'll believe that too. Attitude and faith, not depth of knowledge, are everything in salvation. And the case of Philip proves it. I like what J.C. Ryle wrote about Philip. He's very diplomatic. He says, his heart was at present better than his head. That's true. And the next thing we see of this good, open-hearted man who just doesn't seem to have much going for him, but he just believes whatever Jesus will tell him. He's running off to tell Nathanael about Jesus. Christ loves the sheep given to him by his Father, and he places a high value on each one of them, even those who to outward appearance don't have much to offer him in return. And he will form even the weakest of them into exemplary servants of God who will do great things for his kingdom in his name. Listen to this in Matthew 19. Christ is with his 12 apostles, and he says to them this, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you know what? Philip is going to have a throne. And God is going to entrust a whole tribe of Israel to Philip as their ruler. Even Philip will be sitting on that throne, ruling for Christ, and undoubtedly doing an admirable job of it because Christ will have perfected him. God, according to his own purposes, had chosen Philip to become one of the leaders of the church and one of the rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. This text teaches us that if we find the Savior, it will be because he first found us. We have loved him because he first loved us. We have found him because he first found us. Salvation is all of his grace, from our election to our repentance to our faith to our redemption to our preservation in the faith to our sanctification and ultimately to our glorification. It's all God's glory that accomplishes it. We have been saved from first to last by God's grace. Praise his name. How did Philip become born again? Jesus found him. He was a lost sheep. And Jesus found him. Now our second point is, Philip found Jesus. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him, the Messiah, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. From his perspective, he and the other four apostles at this point, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, had found Jesus and discovered him to be the Messiah. Salvation results from man seeking and finding Jesus, the only one who can solve the cancerous problem of our sin. Calvinism that makes believers passive recipients of God's grace who are not invested at all in terms of their own will is Calvinism gone awry. We are invested. God's will is determinative. Our will is absolutely necessary, and those two are never in opposition. God puts them together perfectly. Anybody who believes we become, because he's a Calvinist, as I am, that he becomes a born-again believer by some sort of a divine zap that I had nothing to do with, my will, I slept through it, my will had nothing to do with it, he doesn't understand Scripture, because that's not Scripture. From Philip's perspective, he had found Jesus. Jesus is the pearl of great price, discovered by a merchant who sells all that he has, including all of his other pearls, in order to acquire this one gem. Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field for which a man sells all of his possessions in order to purchase it. Jesus is the priceless treasure that all who are wise search for and find and willingly make any sacrifice necessary in order to accomplish and obtain. Our will is definitely involved, right up to the hilt. Finding Jesus as one's Savior begins with a consciousness of one's urgent need for Him. Without that sense of my need for Him, I will never become born again. Philip was conscious of his own need, which is why he felt Jesus fulfilled all those messianic prophecies in the Law and the Prophets that he and Nathanael had been studying together. They had been reading the Law and the Prophets and undoubtedly thinking to themselves, I hope Messiah comes soon because his people need him. And then Philip must have said, wait a minute, what am I saying? I hope he comes soon because I need him. As you ask yourself the question, do I feel a need for Jesus as my Savior? You can examine your own heart. Because you'll never seek Him if you never feel a need for Him. There's no motive for doing that. There's no incentive. It must begin with your realizing that sin is a deadly problem within your heart and a problem that you yourself can't take care of. You need help. You need a Savior. And only Jesus can be that Savior. Only Jesus, the great physician, can make you whole spiritually. You can't do that. That sense of need, that sense of not having what I do need, therefore my need persists and I have to find a way to solve that need, has to be there. If it's not there, you'll never become born again. You have to be a motivated buyer because you sense your need. Philip also realized that Jesus was the great Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, specifically as Philip refers to them in the Law and the Prophets. If you and I are to find Christ, we too must search for Him in the only place He can be found, Scripture, with the goal of finding there the Savior for our souls. We will never find Jesus as Philip did as long as we are indifferent to our soul's real and eternal needs. As long as reading Scripture is nothing more than a tedious religious duty which we just do to keep our conscience clear, we won't sense the need and we will not become saved. As long as we don't read the Bible carefully and prayerfully, having an insatiable desire and thirst and a hunger for righteousness, hoping to find Christ's holiness for ourselves in its words, we will never read them with any sense of urgency, we'll never apply them to our hearts, we will never become born again. But when we sincerely and earnestly look to find our Savior, the real Jesus, in God's words, it will not be long before He reveals Himself to us there, just as He revealed Himself to Philip. And we'll find that as we open the Word up and we're reading it and the Holy Spirit is illuminating our minds as we read it, Jesus jumps off the page at us. Leaps off the page, drawing us irresistibly to Himself. That's it. That's what my soul has been longing for. We'll make the connection by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philip came to the conclusion that he was welcome to take Jesus the Messiah as his own Savior. Not simply as the Messiah, but as his own personal Savior. And you and I must realize in the same sense that Jesus says to us personally, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Jesus never locks the door on us. In fact, the lock is on our side of the door. We lock him out. He never locks us out. We're the ones who lock the door. And we are the ones who must, by an act of our will, choose to open that door. Philip realized, and we must realize, that it's our responsibility to receive Jesus into our hearts as a gift of God's grace. And we will only do so by the enablement of the Holy Spirit for which we pray. But having come to grips with that truth, our will must act. We must believe in His name without trying to earn His grace with our good deeds or our religious works. And it can be difficult to receive a grace gift like that. It's difficult because you know you're getting something you don't deserve. And that does not stroke our pride very comfortably. We know we're getting something we will never be able to repay. And we know we will always be in our giver's debt. But that is exactly what we must choose to do in response to Jesus' offer of salvation if we're to be blessed, as Philip was. Then we will be able to say, as he did, I have found Jesus. The New Testament and the Old Testament both give us every reason to believe in Jesus, repeatedly demonstrating that he is indeed the Messiah and that he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah in the Law and the Prophets. Every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament was a prophetic type of the Lamb of God who would come and offer himself as the final and conclusive sacrifice for man's sin. Every high priest was a living prophetic type of the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 4:14. Every judge, every deliverer, going from Othniel at the beginning to Samuel at the end of the Judges, was a prediction of the great deliverer from sin, Jesus Christ. Christ in the Old Testament, as we see him, is also the prophet like Moses, whom God promised would come in Deuteronomy. Jesus is the great descendant of David, who would ascend his throne and rule as his descendant forever. And yet David would refer to him, this young man, as my Lord. Jesus is the one who fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of a child who would be born of a virgin, and yet his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was the lamb foretold by Isaiah. Jesus was the righteous branch foretold by Jeremiah. Jesus was the true shepherd foretold by Ezekiel. Jesus was the coming Messiah whom Daniel says in Daniel 9 will be cut off after 62 weeks. It was all Jesus, all in the Old Testament. Philip looked at Old Testament prophecies of Messiah like these. He looked at Jesus and he connected the dots. He made the connection. And then he ran to Nathanael to tell him, we have found him, the Messiah. And the we there is Philip as well as Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Having become born again by his faith in Christ, Philip could not contain his excitement. And he couldn't keep the good news to himself, and he had absolutely no desire to do so. He couldn't feel indifferent about what had happened to him on this greatest day of his life. He couldn't keep silent. He was filled with the joy of spiritual renewal and rebirth. And he was a partaker of Christ's own desire for the salvation of others, in his case, his friend Nathanael, others who were still among the lost sheep, lost in their sin. This energy and this excitement over the joyous blessing of salvation is typical of new converts. It fuels the spread of the gospel. It fuels the growth of the church, and always has. Now, Let's gather all this up and bring it down to the central question in the middle of all of this. How do we reconcile these two perspectives taught in this text? Did Jesus find Philip? Or did Philip find Jesus? And some would say to this, you got to choose. You can't have it both ways. And I've heard people tell me that. And I respond to them by saying, who says you can't have it both ways? Who told you that? What's your authority? Because Scripture is my authority, and it says both. And the minute you line up your understanding of logic, or your understanding based upon logic and your own understanding with your fallen mind, and you try to balance that off against the Word of God, it's never going to balance. The Word of God is always superior, always more reliable. So if the Word of God says something and your logic says that can't be true, ignore your logic. How do we put these together? They're easy to reconcile. And one who says you can't put them together is simply ignoring the truth. Paul, would you raise your hand? A little higher. Good, thanks. I wanted everybody to see it. Thank you. Now my question is, whose will caused that to happen? Paul's will or my will? You see, if I hadn't asked Paul to do that, he would never have done that. And yet I have no control over Paul's will. He chose to do that. He's a very gracious man. This notion that man has a totally free will is a fiction. It's a simplistic fiction because man always tries to simplify things down to a little form, a little formula, E equals MC squared, that he can get his hands around and understand. I think one of the classic examples and expressions of this fiction was that 19th century poem, Invictus, in the last stanza of which we hear these words. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I listen to that and I think, this guy was never married. Brave talk, Captain. But what happens when you come home from work and your wife smiles at you and strokes your arm and says, honey, let's go to the circus. He didn't want to go to the circus. He's been working all day. But he understands the principle that all of us husbands come to understand very quickly in our marriage. Happy wife, happy life. And so this guy who's bragging about being the captain of his soul changes course because his first mate wants to go to the circus. Do we have a free will? Yes, but not completely free because it is strongly influenced by a host of outside forces and personalities, and by that I mean outside of ourselves. In the same way, on a spiritual level, we find Christ and He finds us. If we're among those whom the Father has claimed for His own and has given to Jesus so that Jesus can give them eternal life. You say, I'm not making the connection yet. Okay, let me explain it. At the time leading up to your conversion, you became very thoughtful, very pensive, didn't you? If you hadn't become thoughtful, you would have remained careless and indifferent. And you wouldn't have sought a Savior at all. It wouldn't have even occurred to you. You would have been preoccupied with all kinds of other mundane things. Who made you so thoughtful, thinking about eternal things? It was the Holy Spirit, opening up your eyes to the truth. He may have put you in certain circumstances that made you thoughtful. Maybe you lost someone who was very dear to you, or maybe someone who was very important to you became ill, and it started making you think about your own mortality. And then you developed a sense of your own sinfulness and your own spiritual need until you became like the publican in Luke 18, beating on his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God certainly didn't circumvent that man's will. And He doesn't circumvent our will. He works with our will until we will the right things and we want the right things. Before that time, you were like the rest of the world, totally indifferent to your spiritual neediness, blinded to it by Satan, who had used the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke out any thought of spiritual and eternal things before then. And suddenly, you were on your knees in repentance, and you wanted to be there. Repentance was the only way you found of relieving your soul of the grievous foulness of your own guilt, and that's where you wanted to be. Where do you think that godly sorrow, that repentant spirit came from? Your fallen nature? Is a depraved sinner? Not a chance. Who do you suppose it was convicting your soul of its sin? Well, I can tell you because Scripture tells me. It was the Holy Spirit. I am the captain of my soul, baloney. And then somehow the seed of God's Word came to you and was sown into the richly prepared soil of your heart, prepared by the Holy Spirit. Through this time of pensiveness, through this time of sensing your own sinfulness. When you heard and read that Jesus saves and cleanses from sin, you longed for that. You knew intuitively it was true and it was right. Though you might not have really understood how you came to that conclusion, you knew it. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks for God. None. Zero. Zip. And suddenly you were seeking for God. How did you beat the odds on this one? Who do you think it was witnessing of Christ to your heart? Where did your faith in Christ suddenly come from? Out of nowhere? The answer to all these questions is that you and I were under the irresistibly magnetic pull of the Holy Spirit to use our will in accordance with the desires, the feelings, and the thoughts He was creating within our minds. Was our free will involved? Absolutely. Was it under the irresistible power of God's will? Absolutely. Did we find Jesus by an act of our own will? Yes. Did He find us? Yes, just as He found Philip. Not circumventing Philip's will, but shaping Philip's will. So how should we respond? The answer is, praise God for rescuing us out of darkness and blindness and spiritual death and giving us life and gently but firmly leading us along like a lost sheep. Oh, happy day, happy day when Jesus washed our sins away. Amen?
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we praise You for being the shepherd who is so concerned for His lost sheep that He came to earth to die in order to relieve them of their unbearable guilt. We thank You for saving our souls. Lost sheep cannot save themselves. They must be saved. They must have a Savior. And You came as that Savior. But Lord Jesus, we praise You too that You didn't circumvent our wills. You didn't treat us like robots. You didn't simply reprogram us without our involvement at all. You shaped our will. You took the effort and the time to cause us to want what we should have wanted all along. To be burdened by our sinfulness, to be thoughtful about our lostness, to recognize that You alone could cleanse our sin. You alone had the provision because You alone had paid for that sin by atoning for it on the cross. And You alone could willingly renew us and restore us through the Holy Spirit. What a majestic gift we have received and how we praise Your name for it. We praise You for having gone to the cross, suffered and died, that our guilt might be lifted off, and yet You could remain just in doing so. You justified us and You remained just Yourself because the provisions of the law, the demands of the law had been perfectly and fully met. You didn't do anything that would have violated the law in any way whatsoever. You fulfilled the law. And yet you relieved us of the law's condemnation through your death. For these things, we praise you as we look at you as the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. And we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.